Michael Ashton today, and his theme for the week is John Disciples, and his topic for today is John.
Well, good morning. How are you all today? Good. If you remember, earlier in the week, I was asking you if you knew who the seven people were who were named before they were born in Scripture, and you managed six of them. Someone has discovered number seven. Where is she? She's there. Right. Say it loud and clear.
Solomon.
Solomon. And the chapter and verse?
1 Chronicles 22:9.
Thank you very much. Let's just have a look at it, shall we? 1 Chronicles 22:9. And we wouldn't know if it wasn't for this verse, because if you look in the Samuel record, it's not so clear. First Chronicles 22:9, behold, a son shall be born to thee, who shall be a man of rest, and I will give him rest from all his enemies round about, for his name shall be Solomon, and I will give peace and quietness unto Israel in his days. And then goes on to say the things that Solomon's going to do. And I promised a prize, didn't I? Well, I hope you like Werther's originals. Good. Right. Well, we're going to look at John today. Now, how do you think we can prove that he was a young disciple? Because this is the common factor in all of the ones that we're looking at this week. How do you think we know that he's young compared with some of the others of the Lord Jesus' disciples who were with him during his ministry? Well, either you're all asleep or it's a difficult question. I'm not sure which that should be. When is John last mentioned in the Scriptures? Let's start from that point. Yes. The Book of Revelation. Right. Anyone know roughly when the Book of Revelation was written? AD 96. Yes. Okay. So right at the end of the first century. Now, unless he was exceptionally old, that means that he was possibly younger than the Lord Jesus Christ during the Lord's ministry. So he could have been perhaps anything up to 10 years younger than the Lord Jesus. How old was Jesus when he started his ministry? 30. So John could have been as young as 20. Certainly amongst the younger ones in the list of disciples. Right, well, what do we know about this disciple John? What was his father's name? Can you remember? John is described to us as son of someone. He's also described as brother of someone. So I'm wanting to know his son, sorry, his father, and I'm wanting to know his brother. And I'm also wanting to know his mother, because we've got that information as well. Let's start with his brother. James. Right, James and John. And they were sons of Zebedee. Right. Is that what you were going to say with your hand up there?
Yeah.
Good. Thank you very much. And what job did they do? They were in the family business, yes.
Fishers,
yes. And it's when we see the Lord Jesus approaching James and John, they're with their father Zebedee in the boat, mending their nets. If you come to Matthew chapter 4, you'll find that. Little section that starts at verse 18. Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. He saith to them, follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. They straightway left their nets and followed him, and going on from thence, he saw other two brethren, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in a ship with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. Now that verse is quite interesting there, verse 21, because it indicates to us the relative position in the family of these two brothers, the sons of Zebedee. It starts off by saying James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. And that just hints to us that James was the elder and John was the younger of the brothers. So that's just another little point that we can put in to show that John is a young disciple, certainly younger than his brother James. And they're there in the ship with Zebedee, their father, so it does seem as if it's the family business, this fishing business, and they're mending their nets. That little phrase there in verse 21 of Matthew chapter 4, mending their nets. If you keep your finger in Matthew chapter 4 and just come forward to the first letter to the Corinthians and chapter 1. And verse 10, the apostle writes in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10, I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same things, that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. And the Greek word that's translated mending their nets, in Matthew 4 verse 21, is translated here as being perfectly joined together. I want you to mend the broken relationships that exist in Corinth. Because, of course, if you've got brothers and sisters who have fallen out with each other, they're not working together, they're like a net that's got holes in. They're no good, they're not going to be able to accomplish their work. And so it's interesting, isn't it, that as the disciples are called, and four of them at least were fishermen, then they would understand that sort of parable about the fishing net, that they're to try and catch men for the Lord Jesus Christ, and you can't catch men and women for the Lord Jesus Christ if you are a broken net. So you try and ensure that you're united together and you work together in that particular task. Right, so we've got Zebedee the father, James, it would appear, the older brother, John, the younger brother. One member of the family we've not yet identified, and that's the mother. Can you remember anything about the mother of John and his brother James? Thinking that you might? No? Well, let's look at John chapter 19, shall we? See if we can pick up anything. There's one particular occasion where the mother of John enters into the story, and we'll look at that in a moment. We're just trying to find out, first of all, who she is. And in a sense, what you need to do is to compare all the records of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ and pick out the different names. And here we have a record, John 19 and verse 25. There stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. Now, if you just go back into Mark, just remember that, the people who were there, remember those women who have been mentioned in that verse. If you now go back into Mark, and turn to Mark chapter 15. It'd be nice if we could put these records side by side, but I think you'll find what it is that we're going to discover here. Verse 40, there were also women looking on afar off, among whom was Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the less than of Joses, and Salome, who also, when Jesus was in Galilee, followed him and ministered unto him, and many other women which came up with him unto Jerusalem. Now, his mother isn't mentioned here, but other women's names are, and if you compare the names here in Mark 15 and verse 40 with that verse in John 19, verse 25, it would seem that Salome is Mary's sister, Mary, the mother of the Lord Jesus Christ. Right, there's one other thing that we've got to add to this. So come to Matthew chapter 20 now. We've got various women standing at the cross, Mary, Jesus' mother, and her sister, who we think might have the name Salome. And in Matthew chapter 20, and verse 20, we read this. Then came to Jesus the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshipping him and desiring a certain thing of him. And the suggestion is that this woman, she's certainly the mother of James and John, that she is Salome, and that she is also the sister of Mary, the mother of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if that's the case, what relation does that make John, the disciple, to the Lord Jesus? If his mother and John's mother were sisters, what's their relationship?
Cousin.
That's right. It does look as if James and John were cousins of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, if we got time to look at all the disciples who are called by the Lord Jesus, we can find family links with many of them. And it's not surprising in one sense, is it, that those whom the Lord Jesus calls to him are people that he knew and who were close to him. Just while you're here in Matthew chapter 20, notice what the mother of James and John are asking. She comes to Jesus, verse 20, with her sons, worshipping him and desiring a certain thing of him. And Jesus said to her, "What wilt thou?" She saith to him, "Grant that these my two sons may sit, one on thy right hand and the other on thy left, in thy kingdom." And Jesus answered and said, "You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink of the cup I shall drink of? To be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" They say to him, "We are able." He saith to them, "Ye shall drink indeed of my cup, and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with, but to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it's prepared of my Father." And you can see from the next verse how the other disciples felt about that. I mean, they were indignant that this question had been asked. Who did James and John and their mother think they were to ask something like that? You know, why should James and John be given special places in the kingdom when the Lord Jesus Christ came? Now, what's Jesus referring to when he talks about drinking of the cup that he was going to drink of and being baptized with the baptism that he was baptized with? What's he referring to, do you think? Any idea?
His death.
Now, why do you think his death and not his own baptism in water? I mean, you're right, it is his death. But how would you prove to someone it was his death and not his baptism? Yes. Yeah, but that's in the kingdom, isn't it? That's not talking about the cup he was going to drink or the baptism he was going to be baptized with. Any ideas at all? Can you remember the prayer that Jesus offered in the Garden of Gethsemane when he prayed to his Father that the cup might pass from him? And clearly there he was talking about the events that were shortly going to take place when he was going to be taken by those wicked men and nailed to the cross. So that particular language is talking about the language of the cross. And if you go earlier in Matthew to the time of Jesus' own baptism, if you come back to Matthew chapter 3, it's clear here that when Jesus is saying to John the Baptist, when John says, "I have need to be baptized of you, and comest thou to me," what Jesus has to say in verse 15, I know it's not an easy verse, Matthew 3 and verse 15, He says to John the Baptist, "Suffer it to be so now, thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." And what he's doing there is indicating that his baptism is really just a pattern. It's showing that he's going to have to die at some future time, and his going under the water and coming out of the water is only an indication of his later death and resurrection. So that phraseology about being baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with, drinking the cup that I'm going to drink, are metaphors that they're talking about his death, which is going to happen at a later stage, followed, of course, by his resurrection. Right, let's come to Mark chapter 3, because what we're doing, we're trying to find out here about this young disciple John and the sort of character that he was. Mark chapter 3 and verse 13 records the occasion when the Lord Jesus goes into a mountain and calls his disciples to him, and from these disciples selects the 12 whom he ordains, verse 14, that they should be with him and he might send them forth to preach and have power to heal sicknesses and cast out devils. And as he calls the disciples to him, some of them he renames, so that Simon, we're told in verse 16, Jesus surnames Peter. Now, I know Peter isn't our subject this morning, but let's just try and pick up why this change of name, shall we? Anyone happen to know what the name Simon means? Same as Simeon, yes.
Hearing.
That's right. And I imagine more of you will know what the name Peter means. From Matthew chapter 16, thou art Peter and rock. On this rock I will build my ecclesia. So, as far as the Lord Jesus is concerned, he changes the name, hearing, to the name rock. Then we come to James and John. James the son of Zebedee and John the brother of James. Notice again, it's the same order, so it supports the idea that we've already thought about, that James is the older brother and John is the younger brother. And he surnames them Boanerges. And if you don't know what that means, well, it means you haven't read on the rest of the verse, because the verse tells you it means the sons of thunder. Now, what do we understand that to mean? Why does he call James and John the sons of thunder, do you think? Would you think it's a compliment to be called a son of thunder? How would you feel if I changed your names to that? Would you be pleased or would you be sorry? Not sure. Well, why do you think you changed it? What do you think it meant as far as they were concerned? Yes.
They were rash.
Yes, it probably does. I mean, the words I've written down, for what it's worth, they were full of zeal, they got energy, they were intense, they were vehement. Rash is a good word to add to it. If you don't mind my saying so, because you're all younger than I am, it's something that often goes with youth, doesn't it? It's being impetuous, it's rushing into things, sometimes without always seeing the consequences of our actions. The sons of thunder, James and John, literally became like that. Do you remember the occasion when Jesus wasn't accepted in the village and they said to Jesus, "Let's call down fire from heaven to consume these people"? Well, that's rash, isn't it? That's a bit impetuous. And it's the sort of thing that you can do on the spur of the moment that you might not do when you've had a period of calm reflection to think about it. So it does seem as if there was something about the character of these boys, including John, the disciple that we're particularly concerned with, that they were keen to get on with things. Now, sometimes that can be good, can't it? If you can harness that energy, if you've got someone who will always do something, well, that's excellent, so long as they're doing the right things. But someone who rushes into something without thinking about it, that might not be quite so good. So it's possible, and that this is something we want to test out by looking at certain passages, it's possible that John has to learn something So he starts off as a son of thunder, and he becomes someone where that energy is harnessed and directed and is being used by the Lord Jesus Christ for a particular purpose. So this passage here in Mark chapter 3, John is now associated with the other 11 disciples in that group of 12. But he's also associated with a smaller group of disciples. So it does seem as if there was an inner core of disciples. How many of them were there and what were their names? Do you know? Who did Jesus take with him when he went to heal Jairus' daughter? Who did he take with him when he went up the Mount of Transfiguration? How many were there? Yes. No, it was less than 12 took with him. Yes. Three. Can you remember their names? Peter, James and John. Yes. So out of this list that we've got, and the first four names that are mentioned, Peter and his... oh no, he's not mentioned here with his brother Andrew, is he? He comes later. So it is the first three names in the list in Mark chapter 3. Simon, his surname's Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James. So in this list, those three names are right to the front. Just turn over a page in your Bible and come to Mark chapter 5, and you can see one of those occasions when those three disciples are being used by the Lord Jesus Christ. He's been brought by the leader of the synagogue, Jairus, to his house because his daughter is ill. Verse 37 of Mark chapter 5 says that Jesus suffered no man to follow him save Peter and James and John, the brother of James. And again, interesting, almost every time we find this, that John is mentioned because he is James's brother. And the indication it gives to me is not only that he was younger than James, conclusion that we've already drawn, but he was probably quite substantially younger than James. So it could be that James's age was about the age of the Lord Jesus Christ, and John considerably younger than that. So he's come along, really, because James is there. So here he is, and with his brother James and John, and they go in, and Peter, and they go in with the Lord Jesus Christ into the room where Jairus' daughter is, and are witnesses of Jairus' daughter being brought back to life. So it was an important function that these three disciples were undertaking. If we go back into Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 17, then it's John with Peter and James who go with the Lord Jesus Christ up the Mount of Transfiguration. Matthew chapter 17 and verse 1. After 6 days, Jesus takes Peter and James and John. And notice once again the order of the names. Peter, who was often the leading disciple of the 12, wasn't he? If anyone was impetuous, it was Peter. He was the one who was always in there first. So he's mentioned first. James is alongside him. And then the third of the three, and as I was suggesting, very much the younger, John, his brother. And they come into a high mountain. This is a most remarkable incident, the incident of the Transfiguration. No one can be absolutely certain what happened. Were they transported, as it were, in time? Certainly, Jesus looked different, because that's what transfiguration means. It's as if he was being changed. His clothing and his face were bright and shining. The two who Jesus was talking with were clearly Moses and Elijah, and Peter and James and John somehow recognized those characters. Never seen them before, and they haven't yet seen them again. But they knew that it was Moses and Elijah who were with the Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter, James and John are so astonished by what's happening, and it's Peter who blurts out, said, we don't want this to to go. We don't want this situation to change. Can we make three tabernacles? One for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Let's keep this situation here. This is wonderful. They saw a cloud come down. There was a voice that came out of the cloud. This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. And John is one of the disciples who witnesses this. So he was in a very privileged position, wasn't he, compared with many of the other disciples. You can imagine them going down the mountain afterwards, as it were, scratching their heads and talking to each other about what they'd seen. And Jesus said, you're not to tell anyone else. This is something you're to keep to yourselves for the moment. But of course, the situation comes out later, and once the Lord Jesus Christ is raised from the dead again, and they are free then to talk about it. And John does, because of course John wrote a gospel. So if you turn to the Gospel of John, and chapter 1, and I don't know whether you've ever noticed this, it's very clear that Peter never forgot that incident of the Transfiguration, because he talks about it in his first letter. He says, we were with him on the Holy Mount. And there's no doubt what he was talking about. He was talking about that occasion of the Transfiguration. But James and John were also with him on the Holy Mount. Now, James was killed very early on in the Acts of the Apostles, and we've got no record of anything that he wrote. But we have got the gospel account of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in John chapter 1, words that you know ever so well, verse 14, John wrote this about Jesus. He said, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, miss out the bit that's in brackets for the moment, full of grace and truth. And then if you read the bit that's in brackets, as if John the disciple is saying, and we witnessed all of these things. We beheld Jesus' glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. So, when did he do that? And what I'm suggesting to you is that that was at the Mount of Transfiguration. That's when he saw Jesus in glory. That's when he heard the voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. He said, we saw his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. You can see the impact that incident had on John. And if he was this young disciple, what a wonderful thing for him to see. And it's quite appropriate, when you think about it, that he saw the vision of Jesus with Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration when he was a young man, the age that you are. And then when he's a very old man, when we come right to the end of the New Testament and the book of Revelation, he's on the Isle of Patmos. What does he see again? Well, it's visions. It's as if the Mount of Transfiguration is being repeated for John. And he sees all the great changes that are going to take place. So he really beheld the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, didn't he? Which is what he's saying here in John chapter 1. Right, well, let's go back into the Gospel of Mark, shall we? Mark chapter 13. What else is there that is particularly associated with this disciple John? And you see how we're having to pick out incidents where he is specifically mentioned in the Gospel records. Mark chapter 13 is the parallel chapter with Matthew chapter 24 in Matthew's Gospel, Luke chapter 21 in Luke's Gospel, which we know and call the Mount Olivet Prophecy. And there it is in verse 3 of Mark 13, as Jesus sat on the Mount of Olives. And of course, the Mount Olivet Prophecy is the prophecy where we learn of Jesus telling his disciples those things which are going to befall Jerusalem and the Jews and the disciples in a generation at the time of AD 70 and then at the time of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice what we're told here in Mark, and only in Mark. Matthew doesn't tell us this. Luke doesn't tell us it either. As Jesus sat upon the Mount of Olives over against the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew ask Jesus privately, "Tell us, when shall these things be?" And it's clear again, isn't it, that there is a special relationship between this group of disciples and the Lord Jesus Christ, that they feel that they can sit close to him and ask this special question. Now, that special relationship which they entered into with the Lord Jesus Christ becomes even more special in the case of John himself. Because when we come to his own gospel, and he doesn't mention his own name, of course, as you wouldn't if you were writing the gospel and you were involved in those circumstances. However, he does refer to himself. Does anyone know how John refers to himself in his own gospel? Yes. That's right. The disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, that doesn't mean that Jesus didn't love any of the others. Am I allowed to give you another test? I'm not even sure I've got another prize, but I'm sure I can go and purchase another prize. Right, let me give you another test. There are five people in the Gospels whom we're told Jesus loved. Now, obviously, he loved more than those, but these are actually named. And you've just learned one of them. John, right. Anyone else?
Lazarus. Yeah.
Lazarus. Yes, he loved Lazarus. Yes. Right, the rich young ruler, we sometimes call him. That's number three, yes.
Judas?
No, we're not told he loved Judas. I'm sure he did, but we're not specifically told he did. Yes.
Daniel?
In the Gospels, I'm thinking of. Yeah, you're right. Daniel was a man greatly beloved. And there are very strong links, by the way, between Daniel and this disciple John that we're thinking about. Martha and Mary are numbers 4 and 5. Right. I'll just have to bring a big packet and spread them all around, won't I? Okay. So those are the five people whom Jesus loved. Quite interesting, isn't it? It's only a very small group. And you'd have thought, well, I think you'd have thought, before I asked you the question, how many people are mentioned that Jesus loved, you'd have thought there'd be more than five. But there are just those five. Martha, Mary and Lazarus, all mentioned in the opening verses of John chapter 11. The rich young ruler, John, John the disciple, who was the fifth one? I told you, didn't I, before? Forgotten it myself now. Lazarus, Martha, Mary, rich young ruler, and John. Yes, that's five. Right. Just I can't add up. Okay. Let's go to John chapter 18. Let's go to the Gospel of John and chapter 18. So he is now called in this Gospel the disciple whom Jesus loved. And we're just going to follow what he does at this stage, right at the end of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's now with Peter. John 18 verse 15, Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. And this is John, the disciple who's writing the gospel account. That disciple was known to the high priest and went in with Jesus into the palace of the high priest. Now this is the first time in the gospel accounts that John is linked solely with Peter. But it forms the start of a relationship which then runs on by the time we come into the Acts of the Apostles. We find, for instance, in Acts chapter 3, he's going into the temple with Peter, just the two of them. Acts chapter 4, there they are, they stand together before the council and make an answer for the things that they've done. And it seems as if there's a very strong friendship which is created between Peter and John, but it's starting here, or it's first indicated for us here. And so they go in with Jesus when Jesus is tried in the palace of the high priest. And you remember they're separated, and Peter is here denying that he knows Christ. We're not told what happens to John at all in this particular incident. But so the only thing that we can take from it is just the start of this new relationship which is being forged with Peter. But it does tell us that John is trying to stay close to the Lord Jesus Christ. Only two disciples go as far as this place of trial. The other 10 disciples are worried for their own safety and are elsewhere. So John's rashness, his impetuosity that we thought of before, linked too with Peter's, means that they are the only two who go with the Lord Jesus Christ at this particular time. Then if you turn over the page in John, and you come to John chapter 19 and the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, then we reach this particular point, where in John 19 and verse 25 that we looked at right at the beginning to try and work out who John's mother was, there stood by the cross of Jesus' mother and his mother's sister, whom we identified as Salome, the mother of John and James, Mary the wife of Cleopas and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith to his mother, Woman, behold thy son, and to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her unto his own home. So you can now see what a close relationship the Lord Jesus and John had. It's as if Jesus is saying to us, we were like brothers. Well, I suppose that's true with all disciples, isn't it? And the Lord Jesus Christ is calling us to be his brothers and sisters. But in a very special way, he thought of John as his brother, and therefore asks John to ensure that Mary is looked after once Jesus has died. Yes? Well, it seems to be the case when you're writing a narrative, like the Gospel writers were, or the Acts of the Apostles, like Luke was. Luke never mentions his name in the Acts of the Apostles. You can only tell he's there because the pronoun changes. He sometimes says, we did something, rather than they did something. And just to add to that as well, when you come into the Acts of the Apostles, he talks about the brother whose praise is in all the ecclesias and things like that. And it would seem that he's talking there, well, when he's talking about the brother, he's actually talking about his own brother, who was probably Titus. So it's as if there was a convention in those days that if you were writing an account in which you took part, then you masked your identity in some way, and you didn't put your own name in. And so that's what I think is happening here in John. And the fact that you get the same sort of thing in Acts, I think, does help support that idea. Clearly we know it's John, because you can draw from the parallel Gospels, and you can see the occasions where it talks about the disciple whom Jesus loved, and in the other accounts it gives the name John, because it's being written by someone else, and they're not held in that convention at all. They can just say the name clearly. So I think that's the idea that lies behind it. There is possibly another reason as well, and that is that it's generally accepted that John's Gospel was the last of all the Gospels to be written. And what John is trying to do, probably, is to validate the account that he's giving. And saying, as it were, it's not just that I was there, but there was also this special relationship. I was close to the Lord Jesus Christ. and therefore you can have confidence in the things that have been recorded here. So here in John chapter 19, Mary is going to be looked after by John. Turn over another page or two to John chapter 21, and this is after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we find that the first one of all the disciples to recognize that shadowy figure on the shore, do you remember, because Jesus was on the shore and they were in the ship fishing, they'd been fishing all night and hadn't caught anything. Verse 7, that disciple whom Jesus loved saith unto Peter, it is the Lord. The others hadn't recognized him, but John did. Now that tells us two things, this verse. First of all, this closeness between John and Jesus, which we're already understanding. But also, remember, it's John and Peter who are talking. So that friendship is beginning to strengthen all the time. Then when you come right to the end of John chapter 21, there's this rather strange piece that we have here. Verse 20, Peter turning about sees the disciple whom Jesus loved following, which also leaned on Jesus' breast at supper, and said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth? Sorry, and said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? I didn't read that very well, sorry. Verse 21, Peter, seeing him, saith to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? Jesus saith unto him, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. Then went this saying abroad among the brethren, that that disciple should not die. Yet Jesus said not unto him, he shall not die, but if I will he tarry shall I come, what is that to thee? So it is a strange incident, isn't it? We have to ask ourselves what it means. Well, I think there are two possible meanings to that verse. Firstly, that Jesus is saying he was going to return and give his final revelation of future events. And he will return to John before John died, which he did. So the book of Revelation, the visions of Revelation, were granted to John. And obviously because of this closeness that existed between Jesus and John. As we saw there in verse 20, at the Last Supper, it was John who was leaning on the Lord Jesus, because you know they all reclined to eat. They sort of leant on one elbow and that. And so the person who was sitting at this side of you was sort of leaning against you. And that was where John was when Jesus was at the Last Supper. So it's possible that he meant he was going to appear to John and reveal himself and future events to John. There's a second possibility. I personally favour the first, but that's by the way. There's a second possibility, and that is that when Jesus sends the armies of angels at the time of the destruction of Jerusalem, when he came in destructive power against the nation of Israel for their unfaithfulness, then John would still be alive in AD 70, which he certainly was if he was alive in AD 96 to receive the revelation. So there are two possibilities there as to what the Lord Jesus Christ meant. But of course, the real message here, and I hope it's come out as we've looked at those little passages about John, is that he had a love for the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Lord Jesus Christ had a love for him. He saw John as his younger brother. And in one sense, that's the calling which each of us receives. The Lord Jesus Christ is looking to us. He has love for us in the same way as he had love for John. And age is no barrier to that. And John is the big example for us. So, our time has gone. If you just bow your heads, we'll say a short prayer as we conclude. Our merciful Heavenly Father, who provides each day all that we have need of, we praise your great name and thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for the record of the Lord Jesus Christ and the disciples who shared with him in the great work of preaching the gospel message in those far-off days. And we pray that that same message of truth might ring loudly today and be heard by many. that others will associate themselves with the Lord Jesus and wait patiently for his coming. We pray for the day of the kingdom and present our prayer now in Jesus' name. Amen.